chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Reading verse 1 to verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 16. Starting from verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We sing another hymn before coming to the message, hymn number 82. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, covering verse 1 to verse 16. We come to this message, the essence of faith. We have learned already that a good organizing principle in preparation of a sermon is to consider the fact that the human personality is made up of the faculties, the main faculties of mind, heart and will. The mind receives information, the mind reasons, the mind is the faculty that receives knowledge. Then the heart, or rather more accurately, the affection covering our emotions, is the part of us that respond to the truth that we hear. And we do not want just to have our mind filled with truth, but we want to be convinced, we want to be convicted, we want to really be moved by the word, to be persuaded by what we hear. If we are not, then our emotion will also show to us. We have doubts, that is an emotion. We have difficulty believing, that is an emotion. So you see now that our affection plays a role in our life. Then the next faculty is that of the will, or the volitional faculty, in which we make decisions, accept or reject. See, do or do not do. Is this right or wrong? Is it good or bad? We assess and we make decisions. So our will leads directly to action. So our will has to do with our action. They are closely related. Without the will acting, there will be no action. So that is the way the Bible teaches us concerning the human faculties. The interaction of these three faculties produces an effect which may be called the conscience. And the conscience is a reality, and some writers treat it as a fourth faculty, and others even consider a fifth faculty. And I find that too complicated. I'll stick to the traditional Puritan view that the human personality consists of the three main faculties of mind, heart, and will, the interactions of which produces an effect known as the conscience. Now, let us proceed. It is a good organizing principle. Knowing that a human personality consists of these three main faculties, producing an effect called the conscience, we therefore organize our message in such a way that it addresses the mind, the heart, and the will. And we have seen this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 25, when we consider faith, hope, and love. Faith, we look upon it as the faculty of the mind operating. Hope, we look upon it as the faculty of the heart operating. And love, often we would, the subjective aspect we would put under the heart as well. But in the time when we treated that passage of Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 25, the passage requires that we look upon love as the will acting, because love showed itself in service. Service to God, service to our fellow brethren. And because it has to do with ministry of or actions, we treated it as under the will. So you see now that it is a guide to us. You don't have to follow that, but it is a good organizing principle. Now I explain this in a little bit more detail here, although we have covered this before, for the benefit of those who are hearing it for the first time, and also to remind us, especially those who may be preparing messages. You don't have to spell it out, but that is a good organizing principle. And I mentioned it also here for the purpose of helping you to see how this present message is organized. In that way, you can follow step by step the three main points. So this evening, we want to consider the essence of faith and how it impacts our total personality of mind, heart, and will. The lesson we are going to draw, therefore, is what constitutes saving faith. We want to know a faith that saves, not merely professing faith, but we are not saved. There are those who profess faith. They profess faith in Christ, profess faith in the God of the Bible, but they are not saved. See? Now, what we want is faith that saves. Now, what characterizes faith that saves? That is what we are going to learn from this evening's passage. So the first thing then we can say about faith that saves, true saving faith, is that it is rooted in the knowledge of the truth. This truth, this point is drawn from verse 1 to verse 3. And how it shows to us this point becomes clear as we proceed. True faith or saving faith is rooted in the knowledge of the truth. This is often called the objective aspect of faith. Sometimes we use the word faith without clarifying, and then we have to look at the context to determine what we mean. When we say the Christian faith, we are referring to the so-called Christian religion. And remember, the Christian religion is not something that you just merely do. What you do is based on the objective teaching of the Bible. So when we refer to the Christian faith, we are referring to the teaching of the Bible. So that is objective. So our faith can be a reference to the things we believe in. But there is also the subjective aspect, the feelings aspect, what we feel inside us. We know the truth, but do we believe it? If we believe, we can say we have faith. My faith is in the Lord. My faith is in the truth of the Bible. So the truth of the Bible leads me to this faith in what it says. And this, of course, what it says concerns Jesus Christ. So I have faith in Jesus Christ. So it is in you. It's not just in the head, not in the mind. It is in your heart as well. So there's the subjective aspect of faith. But here we are speaking of objective truths of the Christian faith. faith concerns truth that must be known, without which there will be no possibility of hope. In previous messages, we have looked at faith, hope, and love at least a couple of times. And these three elements constantly occur in the teaching of the New Testament. True Christians have faith, hope, and love. And since we have covered hope so much in the past, we have emphasized so much on hope. The Christian hope is something concerning the future. And the Christian hope is something that we are certain about. We don't use the word hope in the sense that we are not sure. Oh, I hope you will be there tonight. So we are not sure whether you will be there or not. But no, the Christian says our hope, meaning it is a reference to our certainty of entering heaven. Christ, our high priest, has already laid down his life for his people, paid for the price of our sins. He has risen from the dead. He has gone to heaven. And since he is in heaven, we who are united to him by faith, we are sure of arriving there. We saw in an earlier passage that Jesus Christ is like the anchor of our soul, our faith. You see, it's like the ship that's anchored to the sea floor. So the ship will not drift away. And Christ is not anchored to the sea floor, but he's anchored to heaven. Christ has already entered heaven. Nobody can pluck him out of heaven. He is our high priest ministering in heaven. We who are attached to him will certainly arrive there in due time. So that is our hope. We have not achieved what has been promised yet, but we nevertheless are certain that we will achieve what has been promised. Furthermore, God is faithful. What he promises, he sure will fulfill. He is not like man who says something and never fulfills it. And furthermore, God is all-powerful, and circumstances do not catch him by surprise. He is always able to fulfill what he has promised. Unlike man, even though you're sincere, you want to fulfill your promise, but circumstances prevent you from doing so. For example, your health may break down. Your business might fail. Yeah? You might be no more in positions of influence or power to help someone which you have promised to do. So God is not like that. God is not caught by unexpected circumstances. So God is all-powerful. He's in control of all things. So this is another point we must note, to see that our hope is certain. So Christ is there. See, God is faithful. God is all-powerful. We will certainly arrive safely in heaven if our faith is in Jesus Christ. But wait a moment. This hope relies on facts. It relies on the fact of knowing who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He came to act as our high priest. He has laid down his life on the cross in payment of our sins. He made atonement for us by his death on the cross. He has resurrected from the dead. He is now in heaven interceding for his people, acting as their high priest. All these are facts. You need to know all these facts before you can have that hope. If you were ignorant of these facts, how could you have hope? You see? And therefore you see now that you have to have faith. Faith meaning the objective truths of Scripture, the objective truths, the definite truths of the Bible. You must know all these things in order that you might have the hope of the Christian. And this is made clear, for we are told there in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So you hope for eternal life. You hope to arrive in heaven. You hope. And that hope is certain, as we have learned in previous studies. But that hope is based on the substance of faith. And the word substance is interesting because in chapter 1, verse 3, it is used in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. See? So in the original Greek, homoousis is a reference to the substance, essence of the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, in reference to Christ, we are told, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now the word person there is the same word used here. So
what is the essence of the person of Christ? You see, we are transformed into the image of who? Of Christ. But who is Christ? You must know that he is a person, the person of Christ. So the substance of Christ, the knowing who he really is. So here, faith is, the substance of faith is something like that. Our faith, and because the word is used in relation to Christ's person also, it shows that there is a relation. All that we know of the Christian faith, all the doctrine that we know, must lead us to know this person, Jesus Christ. It is no good just trusting in doctrine. All the right doctrine will amount to nothing if your faith is not in the person the doctrine points you to. So what do you have faith in? Is it faith in right doctrine? It sounds right, it sounds good. But if you stop there, only at doctrine, it means that you are trusting only in intellectual ideas. While doctrine, correct doctrine is important, it must lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. And when doctrine performs its function of leading you to faith in Jesus Christ, you are trusting in Jesus Christ. So the objective truth reveals to you Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished, what he is doing for you. See? Who he is, what he has accomplished, what he is doing for you now, if you trust in him. So you have come to have objective faith. That's the substance of objective faith. Now you come to this subjective faith of trusting in him. And that is good. You have Christian hope. See? So there's no Christian hope unless you know this knowledge. Therefore, don't ever despise doctrine. Correct doctrine is essential to the Christian faith. And that is why earlier in chapter 5, the people were rebuked that after so many years, after so long of believing in Jesus Christ, they appeared to be still babes in Christ. They are like babies who have not grown, when by this time they should have become teachers of the word. And you remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 this word. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So how do you grow? You must know the truth. You must know biblical truth. You must have objective truth. So knowledge of the truth is essential for you to grow spiritually. Never ever despise doctrine. Those who say, I don't need doctrine. Doctrine divides people. Therefore, let us not talk about doctrines. Doctrine always causes us to agree or disagree, and so we get divided. Let us just focus on our subjective faith. We all believe in Christ, don't we? And let us focus on the practical things that we can do together. Ah, that type of talk is dangerous. See, they sound so convincing and it appeals to you emotionally. But don't allow your emotion to be swayed by such sweet talk. Such sweet talk will do you no good. Remember, right knowledge of the truth is important. And this is illustrated by looking at the past. We are talking about hope, which is future. God has promised us that we will arrive safely in heaven. God has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. God has promised us that whoever repents and trusts in Christ, they are fully forgiven their sins. God has promised us that because Christ, our high priest, is already in heaven, we will arrive there safely. There are so many promises of God which are still future. We are looking forward to have them fulfilled in our lives. See? God tells us that the Christian life is difficult, but he's rewarding us. Every time we suffer for the faith, he said he will reward us. So all these are still future. And in order to have this Christian hope, which is future, hope is future, that it is still not accomplished, but we have this hope. Hope is possible only when you have correct knowledge of the truth. Now, to illustrate this point, we look backwards to things that have already happened. How do we know that the whole universe came into existence because God spoke His word? You see? It is because God said it and it was done. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see? Now, God created by just saying it, you see, and things were done. But we were not there. Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what he himself was did not know by experience, because he wasn't born, he wasn't there when God created the universe. And remember that the first five books of the Bible were actually written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God just said. And things came into existence. God is the Almighty God. He's the creator of the universe. He did not have to work so hard and spend long hours to get things done. He just said it and things were done. See? And that is why our catechism states this truth. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in 6 consecutive days, and all very good. And some Bible scholars argue that this passage seems to indicate that there was some substance that was invisible used by God to make what is visible, because the wordings literally means that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. But instead of speculating what were those invisible things God used to make the visible things, we just simply say, by God's power, He just said, nothing becomes something. See, what we couldn't see physically, what was not previously there physically, God brought into existence by merely saying it. He said it, and it was done. So by faith, we receive this truth. We know. So we have faith in what is revealed to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. So the reality of the physical world that we live in now, and our existence, you see, we can see, we can interact one with another. We live in the world that is physical. And of course, we are spiritual beings, but we live in a physical world. How did we know that it was God who created? And how did we know that God created merely by saying it? And how did we know that before the physical universe, there was nothing at all? And God just brought these things out by the power of His word. It all came by knowledge that is revealed to us. So we were not around. Nobody was around. But God now reveals it to us. And now we have the written word of God. We read it, we understand it, and then we believe. What we see now, we believe to be made by God. Out of nothing, physical. He just made all physical things out of nothing. We believe. We believe because God revealed it by His word. See? God revealed truth to us. And just as we believe how the physical universe came into existence in time past, so also we know that God is going to bring all these future things to happen. He will. All this is by the truth revealed to us. So be clear that true faith is rooted in a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is really essential to saving faith. Without knowledge, you will not be saved. Yes, and right knowledge must be given. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Secondly, saving faith is powered by belief in God. And now we are talking about the subjective aspect of faith. We are talking about belief. Look at verse 6. We are covering verse 4 to verse 7. But look at the key verse in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here the word faith is used in a subjective sense. You must trust in what has been revealed to you. Objective faith must be received subjectively. Objective truths, truths that are objective. You hear, you know definite truth, but you must believe in those truths. You must exercise subjective faith. You must have this subjective faith towards the objective aspects of faith. Okay? So it sounds somewhat complicated, but actually the concept is very simple. God reveals truth to us. That is what is called objective faith. But now we must believe, we must place our trust in these things revealed by God. That is the subjective aspect of faith. And we believe, we know that we are understanding this correctly because that verse itself explains what that faith is about. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. So, believing in your heart, the objective truth God reveals is what is meant by faith in yourself. So this is the subjective aspect of faith. Okay? Now what do we believe about God? God has revealed to us that he is who he is. He's the Almighty God. God is spirit, he's eternal, he's all-powerful. He created all things out of nothing. This has been revealed to you. Do you not believe in him? So you must believe that he is. He is really the existent God. God is not just a mere force with no personality. No, God is a person, but he's not human. He's spirit. God is the all-powerful one. So first you must believe in his existence. You must believe in him. See, he exists. He's a person, and you must believe in him. He is. Say, believe in God. Then you must believe in his goodness. He has promised that he will reward us. He give us salvation through faith in Christ. He will ensure we arrive safely. And as we suffer for the faith, he tells us to persevere because he is going to reward us accordingly. All these are God's goodness to people who are so undeserving. Starting from the point of our salvation, we are so undeserving. We don't deserve to be saved. And yet God, in his mercy, saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in our Christian life, despite all sufferings, God promises to be with us. And God tells us that he will reward us, and in due time we will arrive safely and enjoy the blessing of heaven, just like he has promised. So he is a good God. You must believe that he is good. And then we must remember that it is still future, but nevertheless, God is going to accomplish it. Which means you must believe that he is the all-powerful God. So these concepts about God must be believed in. You must trust him. Trust him for who he is. He has revealed himself as such. Okay? So again, you see, it is useless just having a mere head knowledge about God. Rather, you must trust him for who he is. He's God. Trusting God is different from trusting facts or knowing facts about him. You know facts, you must come and trust in him. Now, there are examples given of those who have such subjective faith. See? Such people who have true belief in the God who has revealed himself, true belief in the God who will fulfill all he has said, all he has promised. Take, for example, Abel. So Abel, remember, offered up animal sacrifices. Obviously, God has shown to Adam and Eve how they are to approach God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they discovered they were naked. But before that, they were naked as well. How come they didn't feel anything? Now they felt ashamed. So obviously, sin, the fall brought about sin, and sin was causing them to be ashamed of themselves. And how did God cover up their nakedness? By killing animals and bringing the animal skins for them. They were trying to cover themselves with leaves, but they were not adequate. So God provided coverings for them from animal using animal skins. Now wait a moment. where did the animal skins come from? It means the animals have been slaughtered. But before that, there was no death. So how come God slaughtered the animals? God was trying to teach them the lesson that it was by death that you make atonement for your sin. Your sin is covered. Your sin is, the guilt is cancelled only by the laying down of life. And this is shown forth by the animals being sacrificed on behalf of Adam and Eve. And soon it became clear that animals cannot take away sin. They are only a picture, an indication of what is needed. Then in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, it was made clear that the seed of the woman, one descendant of the woman, would come. He would bruise the serpent on the head while he is wounded in his heel. Now this has been regarded as the proto-evangel. Evangel means gospel, the first, the good news. Evangel or gospel or good news. Proto means before it was fully revealed. It's the, like the prototype. When you design a car, before you mass produce it, you just produce one first and make sure that it's functioning well. Then you mass produce. You don't want to waste a lot of money producing a car that is defective. Therefore, you produce one to exact specification, and if it works well, then you mass produce. So that first one which you produce first to test out, that is called the prototype. So here we have the proto-evangel. See? Before the full revelation of the gospel, it was already revealed. The first revelation was in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So we know, therefore, that God has shown to Adam and Eve, and therefore this knowledge was passed down to their sons. Abel knew that to approach God, a life must be laid down, blood must be shed. So he offered up animal sacrifices to God, and it was accepted by God. But Cain, being too smart, used his own method, and he offered up his farm produce. And as a result, he was rejected. He may have argued logically. It's the same. If value for value, same amount. After all, I'm a farmer, so I bring my farm produce. See, he did not want to follow God's instruction. Being too smart, he came with his own idea, and God rejected him. And you know the story, that Cain was unhappy, and he was angry at God, and he turned his anger at his brother Abel. So he killed his brother Abel. Abel died early. Abel died, see, because he was righteous before God. But why did God treat Abel as righteous and not Cain? Was it because the sacrifice was somehow better in value? Not in value, but in the fact that Abel was following God's instruction, by the fact that Abel was trusting in the Savior that the animal sacrifices were speaking of. That you must understand. The animal was sacrificed to show that a life must be laid down. It pointed to the coming of that Savior God was going to provide. Remember Genesis 3 verse 15? God had already revealed to Adam and Eve that one seed, one descendant of the woman, will accomplish the salvation of God's people. So he will be bruised on the heel by the serpent while crushing the serpent's head. That is a reference to Christ dying on the cross. Death is brought about by sin. Sin is brought about by Satan. So death is the last stronghold of Satan. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was wounded in his heel. Because Christ rose again. So Christ wasn't destroyed by the serpent. Christ was only wounded in the heel. But by his resurrection from the dead, he crushed the power of Satan. Since the last stronghold of Satan is death, Christ, by rising from death, shows that he has conquered that last stronghold of Satan. Satan is a defeated enemy. Christ is victorious. Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people. So the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed the worshippers to the coming of Christ, who would die on the cross. Abel was trusting in the coming Savior for salvation.
So he was regarded as righteous, not because he was more righteous in essence in his person compared to Cain, but rather he was regarded as righteous because he was trusting in Christ, whose righteousness was considered his. That is how we are accepted by God. So that has to be the way we understand it. So though Abel died early, being killed by his brother Cain, the message continued to sound forth through the generations, up to today and until Christ comes again. Whenever we read of Abel dying, we remember he offered up sacrifice that was acceptable to God. That sacrifice pointed to the coming of Christ, and Abel had faith in the coming of Christ. Christ's righteousness was counted as his, and in that way he was treated as righteous. Otherwise he was just like Cain, born of the same parents. See? So whatever good Abel did would not be good enough to make up for his sins. He needed a righteousness that he did not have. He needed that righteousness, and that righteousness was found in the Savior who was going to come, Jesus Christ. And that is confirmed in the subsequent things we are going to note. So here we have the example of Abel. Consider the second example, Enoch. He was another example of a person who did not trust in his own good works, but he trusted in a coming Savior, and therefore was treated as righteous. See? And because he was a person who trusted in a coming Savior, just as God has promised. God promised the coming Savior, and he therefore trusted in the coming Savior. He was treated as righteous amongst the so many unrighteous people around, the unbelieving people around. See? He just rested in the coming Savior. God was pleased with him. He took him away to heaven without seeing physical death. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Why? God took him away to heaven. There was another person who did not see physical death. He was taken straight to heaven. You know, Elijah, the chariot of God came and took him away. Apart from these two, we do not know of others who went to heaven without seeing death. So these two are revealed to us in the scripture as exceptional in that they were taken away by God. Not exceptional in their person, not exceptional in the things they did, but simply because God showed his mercy upon them and they trusted in the coming Savior. So without such belief in God, you cannot please him. You must believe him, and you must believe what he says about the need of this coming Savior. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. You believe God, then what does he say about your salvation? You must believe in the coming Savior. Then you will be treated as righteous because you are relying on the coming Savior. You are not relying on yourself. A third person who is mentioned is Noah. God told him a flood is coming. You build an ark. See? In fact, it wasn't even revealed yet that there will be such a severe flood. He was just commanded to build an ark on dry land. Why build an ark? And of such great dimension, sufficient to fill all the different kinds of animals and with all the food supply. Didn't make sense to human mind, to logic. But Noah trusted in God. What he said, he did. See? And through the ark, the 8 souls were saved together with the animals who were in there. So Noah is regarded as being an heir. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And that expression is significant. He received a righteousness that is according to faith. You gain that righteousness not by works, not by performing righteous acts. Whatever righteous acts that you perform would not be good enough to save you. But here he was able to have that righteousness through faith. Faith in what and in who? In what? In the salvation God has promised. And who is that who will save? Christ.
The name was not revealed at that time, but a Savior was coming who would die for his people. You have faith in that coming Savior. See? So Noah was one such person. So it confirms what we said earlier about Abel. It wasn't that he was more righteous in his person compared to Cain. Both of them were born from the same parents. So however good you are in all that you do, still they will not be good enough to save you. Then what made the difference? The difference was that Abel was trusting in the coming Savior, but Cain was not. Cain was trusting in his own effort. He was a farmer, he produced those goods, and therefore using his own effort, he produced this, so he offered to God. But Abel came to God and humbly acknowledged, I'm unable to save myself since you say I must trust in the Savior who will die for me, as pictured by this animal sacrifice. I believe your words. I believe in the coming Savior. So he was treated as righteous. So as we progress, you see that is confirmed in the case of Noah. He is a person who became heir of the righteousness. He inherited that righteousness. He did not produce it in himself. He became an heir, which means he inherited it. He inherited a righteousness which was not his. It was treated as his. And that came about by faith in the Savior. Okay? So now you see that people who have saving faith, that faith operates or is powered by the trust in the coming Savior. It is by belief in God who has promised the coming of the Savior. The last point, verse 8 to verse 16. Saving faith manifests itself by obedience to God's word. Examples are given, first of Abraham. Abraham heard the call of God, come out from Samaria, go to this land I have promised to you. Abraham obeyed. His obedience arises from the fact that he was trusting in God, who is the one who promised the coming Savior. And we know that Abraham knew, because God made a covenant with him that through him all the nations will be blessed. Then it became clear that it was going to be through one of his descendants. Now you get all this linked up. Abraham, out of all the families of the world, he was called out by God to go to the promised land. Then he was promised a son. See, a son. And we are going to talk about his wife Sarah in a moment. Through that son is going to come a nation. Through that nation is going to come the Savior. So the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman mentioned in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, now becomes tied together. Abraham is going to be a link in the fulfillment of God's promise of a coming Savior. In the Garden of Eden, God already said that a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while wounded in the heel. So now you see that it is going to be fulfilled through Abraham. So Abraham had to have many descendants, out of whom will come the Savior. But Abraham, along the way, struggled with this matter. When the son was given, he was told to sacrifice the son to God. And again, by faith, he believed, he trusted in God. He was going to sacrifice that son, believing that if God wanted this son to live, he will resurrect him. See, so such was the faith of Abraham. When he lived in the promised land, at that time it was not so promising. See, it was the land promised by God to him, yes. But when he looked around, it wasn't a promising land at all, because it was all wild and he was in the midst of strangers. He felt so alone. He stood out like a store thumb and he just lived in a tent, meaning that he was living as a pilgrim and a stranger, moving from place to place. He did not want to have a permanent house. He just wanted to follow God's direction. He knew it was not time yet to settle down. He knew it was not time yet to grow roots in the land. It was his descendants in later days who were going to come back and occupy the promised land. But at this point, he just lived by faith. with Isaac, with Jacob in that land, in tents, showing that their attitude was, they believed that God was saying, this land is only a picture of God's kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of that country in time to come, was going to be the picture of the heavenly city where God's people will be gathered, namely heaven. They understood things like this, that the land promised was only a picture of heaven, that Jerusalem was only a picture of God's gathered people, the church. You see, they understood these things. And by faith, they accepted what God said and obeyed. They obeyed. The significant thing about true faith is that it manifests itself in obedience. We obey. We have to obey if we have true faith. We don't selectively obey. When we like, we obey. If it fits us, we obey. If it's convenient to us, we obey. Otherwise, we don't. That is not the characteristic of a true believer. Hey, friends, are you listening? So do you have such obedience? Or is your obedience selective? You obey only when it suits you. You obey only when it is convenient to you. Oh, so you call that obedience? That is not true obedience. Remember Saul? He disobeyed God, and yet he claimed he has obeyed in general. But when Samuel confronted him, he was shown to have not obeyed God. Just obeying in a general way, but not particularly what God has commanded, that was not true obedience. Okay? So we must see here that Abraham had true faith shown by obedience. God clearly stated he must come out with his family. He came out. God told him he must go to the promised land. He went. God told him to sacrifice his son. He was going to. He did. But God stopped him at the last moment. As Isaac grew up, then he has a son, Jacob. And they were living in tents when they could have settled down like the local people. But no, no, no. They knew the time was not yet to settle down. And they knew that they had to be pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They knew that they were heading for a better place, which is heaven. See? And if at that time Abraham chose to want to go back to his own country, he could have. And similarly, the other people mentioned, that if they had wanted to go back to their old way of life, they could have. See? But no. They treated themselves as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They just want to obey God. So you see now that there was Abraham. And what about Sarah? Sarah accompanied the husband. And she was a woman of faith as well. And just like Abraham, who was not perfect in his faith, he wavered along the way. For example, he told a half-truth, and therefore it was a lie concerning the wife. Twice he did that. And in the mercy of God, the wife was delivered from the hands of the enemies and returned to him. God was merciful. And similarly, Sarah was not perfect in her faith. When God came to promise a child, instead of producing a child out of your own mind, out of your own human thinking, out of your own effort, God was going to send them a child. A son will be born. At first, she laughed in unbelief. And she tried to cover up. I didn't, but God said, you did. You see? You did. You see? But nevertheless, Sarah was a woman of faith. She followed her husband wherever the husband went. And she had a sweet submissiveness to her husband. And the husband, of course, was a man of faith. He was not a vulgar man who did things as he liked. He was a man of faith, and he was accompanied by a woman of faith. And they believed that through this child, they were going to have descendants. And that was essential to fulfill the promise of God to be a blessing to many nations. You remember Genesis chapter 12? We are told in Genesis chapter 12 these words. See, in verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How would it be through Abraham? All the families of the earth, all nations of the earth will be blessed. It was going to be through one particular descendant, Jesus Christ. See, and that is why it was essential that they have many descendants. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abraham, in your lifetime, you should not settle here. It is your descendants who will settle. So what you must do now is believe. Trust in God. What he says, you must believe to be true. See, Abraham did, and Sarah did. You see, Sarah also was cooperative and believed in that. Despite the fact that they were so old, Abraham was as old as good as dead, and yet God gave them this promised son. So five names have been mentioned, you see, who live as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Who were they? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They all had faith in the coming Savior. See? And therefore, they know that their home, their ultimate home, is not here on earth. They live as strangers and pilgrims. They had the right attitude of heart. And all through the centuries who have that same spirit, you may have a permanent house, unlike Abraham who lived in a tent. But what is your attitude? Your attitude of heart. Do you treat this world as permanent? See, if you have treat this world as permanent, then you don't have the same spirit as Abraham and Sarah, as Abel, as Enoch and Noah. You may have your own home, it's not wrong. You don't have to live in tents. You don't have to be constantly on the move. But the important thing is your heart right? Do you treat this world as temporary and you're moving on? You're doing only a service to God and then you will be led home to your home in heaven, your permanent home. Now we are told in verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And clearly that homeland is heaven. Okay? And note it is in the present tense. In other words, now also, if you have that same spirit, you don't treat this world as permanent. You don't just earn money. You just want to be rooted in this world. No, you look at this world as temporary. You're only wanting to obey God. You just want to be of service to God. You want to bear good witness to God while you're on this earth. And soon this life will be over. And you will arrive in your heavenly home. Now, if you have such an attitude, then you are sharing in that faith that Abraham had, that Sarah had, and those men before them, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they had that same faith. Okay? Which is better? Temporary, something temporary now, all your riches, or the heavenly rewards? Which is better? You see, this world, which soon will be melted down, or heaven, which will remain forever? Now, which is better? Being condemned after enjoying this world, condemned in hell after enjoying this world, or suffering in this world because of your faith, and then being welcomed into the blessedness of heaven. You choose. You choose. You need to know which is better. So as we close, you see that true saving faith is rooted in the knowledge of the truth. It is powered by belief in God who has promised the Savior, and it is manifested by obedience to God's word. Are these found in you? Knowledge of the truth, belief in the words of God, and obedience to his word. Are these true of you? Let me ask you one more time. Are these found in you? The knowledge of the truth, belief in God, and obedience to his word. If you have all these three, you can be assured that you are a true believer. Because a true believer who believes God, believes in his word, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So in closing, therefore, we conclude. Firstly, this is a call for us to faith in Christ. It is in Christ alone that we become heir of the righteousness that is by faith. And secondly, it is a call to perseverance in the faith Yes, many things are going to try to shake our faith, and especially trials and sufferings for the faith. We must persevere on, knowing that our hope is waiting for us. Our hope is certain, and God, who has promised, will not fail us. And finally, it is a call to bear good witness to the truth. All true believers will want to live like this. We want to live to bear good witness to the God who has promised that salvation is in Christ alone and our reward is in heaven. So may God tonight draw you to faith in Jesus Christ.